And in our chronological Bible reading plan, we are now close to Deuteronomy. So we'll look at Deuteronomy this week, a survey, an overview of the book of Deuteronomy. So let's pray to begin with, and then we'll look at this. In fact, let's read Deuteronomy 1, 1 through 3. I'll read it and then pray for our time tonight. So this is how the book of Deuteronomy starts. It says, "These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 14th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them." So let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us an opportunity to come together tonight and to study your word and to learn more about you, to learn more about the world, to learn more about history, to learn more about ourselves and God, people in general. I pray that in this moment you would fill us with your spirit, and Lord, that you would give us greater understanding and insight and discernment and wisdom and clarity and revelation, Lord, that you would help us to see in even greater ways and more personal ways how this book applies to our lives. And so, God, thank you for not leaving us to ourselves. And so we worship you, we praise you, we love you, and we realize that you are the same God that led the Israelites in the wilderness. And you're the same God that led Moses to Mount Nebo. And you're the same God that led eventually the next generation into the promised land. And so we pray that you would lead us and guide us and show us your plans and purposes for us individually, as families, and Lord, even as Christ Fellowship and the other churches that are represented here tonight, Lord. We submit ourselves to you, our lives to you, our minds to you, our hearts to you. And we pray you would teach us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so how does the book of Deuteronomy start? I've got an image here I hope helps. Does anybody know what this is a picture of? What is this a picture of? Yeah. It is a picture of the promised land, as would have been seen by Moses atop Mount Nebo. So the end of the book of Deuteronomy is Moses on top of Mount Nebo, looking over into a land that God had promised, but that he won't ever get to walk into, that he won't ever get to see other than from the mountain. And so maybe this picture helps too. Maybe Moses would have looked something like this. And if you think about it for a moment, it's kind of sad in some ways that he did not get to go in. Do you remember why he didn't get to go in? You guys did? All right.
The rock episode.
And because of his disobedience, well, really because of the Israelites' disobedience and wandering in the wilderness and grumbling and complaining, as we saw in the book of Numbers, Moses gets frustrated with them, and in a moment of passion, in a moment of uncontrolled life, he strikes the rock instead of speaking to it, and so he's not able to enter in. And so there he is. He actually eventually dies on Mount Nebo. And it's not his generation that takes the land, but the next generation. And so we'll get to greater detail about that. Look at your outline. The word Deuteronomy literally means second law. That's the first blank. It means second law. So nomos, nonomy, is law. Deutero is second, so it's the second law. And so basically the Deuteronomy is the restating of the law to the new generation. Remember the old generation who initially came out of Egypt under Moses' leadership, ultimately God, and then to Mount Sinai where they received the law, the book of Leviticus, where we see how holy God is and how he desires for his people to live. And then you see the book of Numbers where they disobey, and so they wander for 40 years. And so now, as they're on the plains of Moab, about to enter into the promised land, the law is restated to them. Moses preaches sermons, messages to help prepare them for the next step. And so it's really, number two, it's a rehearsal. So a rehearsal of the covenant as they prepare for the promised land. It's a rehearsal of the covenant as they prepare for the promised land. All right, so just overview quickly. Remember, map-wise, I hope this helps. I guess I should come to this side to where we all start. Big picture, the book of Genesis. Remember, God creates everything, and then there's a man named Abram who lives in Ur of Chaldeans, which is present-day Babylon. Abram travels up north, eventually to Haran. God leads him, the book of Genesis, into the promised land, the land of Canaan. Genesis continues towards the end where Joseph ends up in Egypt. And then they stay there in Egypt for a while. Joseph dies. A new generation of Israelites comes on the scene, multiple generations. Eventually, they get taken into slavery and bondage in Egypt, but they're freed, the book of Exodus. They travel down into the Sinai Peninsula. Here at Mount Sinai, at the tip of Sinai Peninsula, they receive the law, the book of Leviticus. Then from there, we have the book of Numbers, where they go up to Kadesh Barnea. Remember, they could have just went in 11 days journey, but instead it takes them 40 years because of their sin, their rebellion, their disobedience. They wander, they grumble, they complain. But over time, God continues to lead them. And number six is where we find ourselves at the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, on the plains of Moab, right next to the Dead Sea, about to cross the Jordan River. And once we get crossed into the Jordan River, we'll pick up with Joshua, Judges, and the rest of the Old Testament books. But so that's where we are kind of geographically. So, as Moses preaches these sermons that are recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, you basically see, number three, how the law applies to all of God's people. It applies to all of God's people. So he takes what has been revealed in Leviticus and Numbers in terms of the law, and he shows them how every part of it applies to every area of their life, moral, civil, ceremonial, personal lives, family lives. And one of the main passages that you see in the book of Deuteronomy is called the Shema. And I would encourage you, number four, to memorize the Shema. It's such a significant passage. So let's look at it real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you have your Bible with you, you can turn there real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema. And the Shema, Shema is a Hebrew word that means hear or listen. And so chapter 6 and verse 4. So Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. The first word in Hebrew is Shema, or we translate it in English, hear. So, and all Israelites would have known this, really had it memorized, because it encompasses this entire book. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So there's one God, monotheism, as opposed to polytheism, which is what they're going to encounter in the land once they get in there. There's one God. So, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The New Testament later adds strength. It just really means love him with everything that you are. Inside, outside, depths of who you are, practically. Verse 6, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So don't just do it intellectually, cognitively. It should be the depths of who you are. And then verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And so you should know it. It should be on your heart. You should love God and you should teach the next generation to do the same. And so that's that's a summary of Deuteronomy 6. It's about one God, one word, and then finally, letter C on your outline, one love. In fact, that word love is repeated in Deuteronomy at least 20 times. Love God, love people, love God, love people. That's really the summary of the law. Remember, that's what Jesus said in the book of Matthew. He said, if you want to summarize the whole law, you can do it with this: love God and love people. Or love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so this is a key concept. All right, as you're reading Deuteronomy, look for the Israelites' anticipation of the land. So they're right there on the verge in the plains of Moab. They can't wait to go in. And so they're anticipating this. And then letter B, look for their commitment to the covenant. Their commitment to the covenant. Remember, the covenant is this agreement that God has made with them, these promises that he's made to them. And so Moses challenges them to commit, recommit to the covenant. And you see this is all happening in the new generation. The old generation has died in the wilderness. They have a new challenge now. They've got to go in, take the land, conquer it. And they have a new, towards the end of the book, they have a new leader. The leadership succession goes from Moses to who, do you remember?
Joshua.
So this new leader, Joshua, he takes over the leadership at that point. And then when they get into the land, you've got new temptations. Because the temptations in the wilderness are different from the temptations in the land. I think y'all talked about that last week from what Bradley told me. The temptations in the wilderness, you know, this is a wandering people. They have no home. Once they get into the land, it's theirs. They're going to build houses. They're going to do those things. And that brings a whole new type of temptation, which we'll talk about more here in a minute. So another map just to help you. So this one takes what we just looked at, the big picture, and just focuses down even more. So remember the Dead Sea right here. This is Moab. And remember, they're on the plains of Moab, and they're about to enter into Canaan, the promised land, of course, Jerusalem, Jericho. This is the Jordan River. And here, symbolically, this triangle is Mount Nebo. It's a mountain. And remember, it's on that mountain that Moses looks over into the land. He sees it, but he doesn't get to go in. And he dies, and then Joshua leads them through another water, through another river, through another miraculous intervention by God into there. So I hope that helps, just kind of seeing it laid out. Okay, as you read Deuteronomy, read it very closely. You know why? Because it's the most quoted book in the Bible. Did you know that? The most quoted book in the Bible is the book of Deuteronomy. 365 times the book of Deuteronomy is requoted in other parts of the Bible. 190 times in the New Testament. Do you remember when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness by Satan? What does he do? He quotes the Bible. He quotes Scripture. And what book does he quote Scripture from? The book of Deuteronomy. It's an interesting question, isn't it, Houston? What if your spiritual victories in the wilderness was dependent upon your knowledge of the book of Deuteronomy? How would you do? How would we do? Notice this. Jesus, the Son of God, uses the Word of God to fight spiritual temptations. How much more so do we need to? He didn't have time to pull it out of his pocket. He didn't have it on his iPhone. Where did he have it? He had it in his heart. And not only did he have it in his heart, he knew how to apply it in given situations and circumstances. Well, that can be true of us too, by God's grace over time as we continue to mature. And as we hide God's word in our heart, we can begin to make applications when we're at Jack's, eating cheeseburgers and chicken. I saw Javier there a couple weeks back. He was eating a cheeseburger and a fried chicken leg. I forgot what I was eating. All right? How does it apply when you're at Steele Middle School, where Faustina there works and helps out? How does it apply in the context of marriage with a young couple like Terry and Brenda? How do you do that when you're learning marriage as a young couple and new? All right? How do you apply the book of Deuteronomy? How do you apply God's word when you're taking care of children like Mindy does sometimes, since there's five or more that live in her house at a given time? I mean, how does it apply to everyday life when you're caring for patients like Jeremy does, or overseeing others who are caring for patients? What does it look like at home when you're serving your mom, loving your mom like Simon does? I mean, how does the application of God's word, how does it practically look in every circumstance and situation in life? One of the things I've recently challenged my kids to do is to memorize scripture every single day without me having to like force them to and spoon feed them to and tell them exactly what to memorize like they did when they were younger. You know, I would say, memorize this verse, and they would do it. Now, they all, of course, not Ethan yet. It's just one, but especially Simon, John, Eric, and Anna, every day memorize scripture. And they have been, and they do it in their own initiative. And so there's a reason why, because hiding God's word in your heart helps you to fight the battles that eventually come in life. I think it's more important for them to know that than their multiplication tables. Although I wish they would know both, but I care more about that than the multiplication tables. And so you can see all of that. Here's a big picture overview. Uh-oh. Man, we may have to call on Greg, won't we? Let's see if we can get this back. Oh, man. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. I think he... You know, oh, there we go. There we go. They can hear me, actually. I don't know if you know that. Okay, here's the overview. All right, just everybody look up here. First, you've got chapters 1 through 4, right? Chapters 1 through 4. And here, Moses is preaching a sermon. He's encouraging them to look back. Remember what happened in the past, the failure at Kadesh Barnea. Remember God's faithfulness. Remember all that. It all starts with them wandering in the wilderness. Chapters 1 through 4, he says, look back first, remember. Think about your own life, okay, in relationship to Deuteronomy. It's good sometimes to look back and remember. Remember some of the things that you did in the past that you thought would be good and helpful, but they weren't? Remember some of those boneheaded decisions you made? Remember some of those? Okay, was it good, or did you waste time and life and energy and effort? Well, you know. And then look back and remember God's faithfulness. Terry, you've seen God's faithfulness in so many ways, haven't you, over the years? Remember. And that's what he's encouraging this new generation to do. First, remember, look back. But then he says, in the present, chapters 5 through 26, look up, and I would add one more thing, look up and look within. Okay, look up and look within, and remember that blessings accompany obedience and compromises weaken distinctives, and consequences follow disobedience. This is where he continues to preach to them. He continues to teach them, and he says, yes, look back at your past, remember your failures, and remember what God did despite your failures. Remember his faithfulness. And don't make those same mistakes, and keep trusting God. And in the future, look to him freshly, and look within, and be sure that you're walking with him in love, in obedience. And then Moses, his last set of talks are related to chapter 27 through 34. And he says, hey, look ahead. Look ahead. The land is yours. Possess it. The Lord is holy. Obey him. And so he says, look, you're here now. I've told you to look back. I told you to look within. Look up. Keep looking to God. And now move forward. Look forward to what God has promised and walk by faith and take it. And so I think that's a really good model of what we ought to do just in evaluating our own lives consistently. And so Deuteronomy is a great pattern of that. And so as you read, be thinking about some of that. Okay? Here is another overview of the book of Deuteronomy. Another way to say it, you've got the covenant preamble. Chapters 1 through 3, you've got covenant obligations, blessings, and curses, chapter 4 through 13. You've got the distinctions, chapters 14 through 17, animals, economics, feast, justice. I mean, these are the things that should characterize God's people as they enter into the land. You've got the laws of the covenant, chapter 18 through 25. You've got covenant ratification, chapters 26 through 30. You got, remember, Joshua is the new leader, chapter 31. And then Moses' final words, and then Moses' death. And so just to remind you again, in summary, Moses looks at the land that he never gets to go in. All right, back to your outline here. Deuteronomy 34, I've got there at the bottom of the page. This is the last few verses of the entire book, and notice how it concludes. It says this, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all of his servants and to all of his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." So you see this ending, that, and Moses is respected and he's honored, and he hands things over, he lays hands on Joshua. And God just emphasizing again how closely Moses walked with God. And yet, Moses was imperfect. Moses came short. And what does that do for us? Well, here's what it should do, what the whole Old Testament should do. The whole Old Testament drives us to look to Christ, not ultimately Moses. Moses failed in the wilderness. Christ was victorious in the wilderness. Moses only could look into the promised land and not enter. Jesus, of course, is the one who takes us into the promised land because he is the promised one. And he is the one that takes us into the new heavens and the new earth. And so even as we're going to look at here in a moment, Deuteronomy tells us that that there is a greater prophet who is to come, and a greater priest, and a greater king, and that's Christ. Okay, let's start back at the beginning, now that we've finished the outline, at least the first side, and let's just walk through some passages in Deuteronomy to see the big picture. All right, so just in chapter 1, of course, we read how things begin there in Moab. There's leaders that are appointed. Israel refuses to enter the promised land. There, you know, he's retelling the story of what happened to those who were unfaithful in the past. There's penalty for that. Chapter 2, he tells them the story of what happened during the wilderness. Really, Deuteronomy summarizes Leviticus and Numbers. And it does so in a way that, you know, if you only could read one book in the Pentateuch, of course, and if you could read two, I'd say read Genesis and Deuteronomy, because there's such a good summary of all that's happened. It talks about the defeat of King Sihon, the defeat of King Og, chapter 3. Here's some detail about the reason why Moses is forbidden to enter the land. Look at chapter 3 and verse 23. So Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 23. And here's what it says. Moses just... He says, "And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over to see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan, but charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see." So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. All right, Moses continues to teach. He commands obedience. He forbids idolatry. Of course, he's speaking on behalf of God. He goes into this fact that there's only one true God, that there's a place for these cities of refuge that are to be established. Then he introduces the law. Chapter 5, you see the Ten Commandments gone into detail about. Remember, we first saw that in Exodus 19, but he's rehearsing the Ten Commandments there. They're laid out in chapter 5. He talks about the greatest commandment, which is loving God and loving people, which is a good summary of the ten. Remember, we talked about that. The first four are about our relationship with God, and the last six are about our relationship with people. So even in those, you see about loving God, loving people. We talked about the Shema in chapter 6. Chapter 7, the reiteration that they are God's chosen people, that they're, chapter 8, to remember the Lord, to remember him, and remember that he's the one that's going to empower, strengthen them. One of my favorite passages has become Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 18. Look at that. Deuteronomy 8, 18. In fact, let's start back in verse 17, because it's kind of a warning. Hey, once you get into the land, verse 17 of chapter 8, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Because God's promising, he says, I'm going to give you the land, and you're going to be wealthy there, you're going to be blessed there. But when that happens, verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. So God gives you strength, and God gives you strength to get wealth. And remember, he's the one that gives it to you, so he gets the glory for it. And he also says in verse 18, remember why he does it. He does it for his purposes and not for your own kingdom. In chapter 9, he reminds them, remember, it's not your righteousness. That's not why he chose you. Remember, you are a stubborn people, but he chose you to bring glory to himself. And then you've got this rehearsing of the golden calf incident, where they're reminded of what their ancestors did in worshiping this idol. The new tablets of stones and the fact that they're to keep them in the Ark of the Covenant. You see here in the Old Testament in chapter 10 that it never was about the externals of the law. And so, for example, chapter 10 and verse 12, look at that. Chapter 10, verse 12 says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heavens of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. And then he says in verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. So even circumcision was ultimately to point them deeper than the flesh, but to the heart, which is what God has always been after and wanted from his people. That is, their hearts to be devoted to him. Did I mess you up? All right. They're to love and serve the Lord. chapter 12, they're his chosen people. Chapter 13, more warnings against idolatry, proper eating. It goes into the tithes, the teachings about giving a tenth of what the Lord gives them. Chapter 15, the sabbatical years, how they're supposed to think about their own rest and the rest of the land and all that entails. Chapter 16, a rehearsing of the Passover, the different feasts, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths, the way that he wants them to be a just people, the forbidden forms of worship that they need to stay away from, laws concerning future kings. Notice this. I mean, this is going to come to the forefront again when we get into the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Here's what kings shouldn't do. Here's the warning. But you see a lot of the kings fail to obey this warning. Look at chapter 17, verse 14. Chapter 17, verse 14. This fan is always so weird, isn't it? That's better. No, it's not. It's going to run me crazy.
Try again.
How do you do it where it just stays? Is that it?
Yeah.
All right. All right, chapter 17, verse 14. Laws concerning Israel's kings. I'm fighting this thing. I'm just going to turn it off. We're going to be hot. All right, verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it, then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. So he already knows what's coming. He doesn't want them to have a king, but he knows they're going to want a king like the people around him. All right, verse 15. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. In other words, the temptation for a leader, the temptation for a king is to acquire many horses. I guess the equivalent today might be many cars. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Verse 17, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. The temptations of leadership on any level, political, whatever form of leadership, is to, you know, get more horses, get more, if it's a male, get more ladies, and acquire more wealth, and just excessively. And he says, look, don't do that. That's, stay away from that. But what happens to many of the kings? What happened to Solomon? What even happened to David in so many ways? It's these things that he warns them not to fall into these traps. So many wonderful warnings. The law is good, especially the aspects that are applicable for everyone at all times. Chapter 18, God makes provision for the priests and the Levites. Here's the promise of the greater prophet. This is where you see Christ in the book of Deuteronomy. Look at chapter 18, verse 15. Chapter 18, verse 15. Trish, you want to read that one?
The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him.
All right. This is a promise of the coming Christ, the coming Messiah, the greater prophet than Moses. And so this is a messianic prophecy. Ultimately. Chapter 19, you got laws concerning cities of refuge and property boundaries, and chapter 20, how they should conduct war, and how do you handle unsolved murders, chapter 21, and how do you deal with a rebellious son or daughter, just real practically. How about another passage that the Apostle Paul quotes in the book of Galatians? Here's another passage in the New Testament that's quoted. Look at chapter 21, and verse 22. All right, Deuteronomy 21 and verse 22. It says this, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Here's what you do. Here's what you do to an evil, corrupt, wicked man. You hang him on a tree. And when you hang him on that tree, it's a picture of the fact that when you put him on that tree, he is cursed by God. Well, in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians, Paul quotes this passage, and he says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And then he applies it, of course, to Christ. And he says, Christ became a curse for us so that we might inherit the blessing. If we put our faith in Christ and his finished work, then we are no longer cursed. We are blessed because he didn't deserve to die. This is for evil men. This is for men who've committed crimes. Jesus was sinless. He was perfect. But, of course, in his substitutionary atoning work, he's taking our place. He's dying for us who are cursed. He becomes a curse for us so that we might be declared righteous before God through faith apart from works. So you see connections like that all throughout. Chapter 22, various laws, how to handle sexual immorality when it comes up. Chapter 23, the different types of uncleanness and the exclusions from the camp. Chapter 24, marriage and divorce, miscellaneous laws. Notice what he's doing. He's just saying, hey, As you prepare to go in the land, remember God's law. Remember, love him, obey him. Do what he says in every area of your life. Chapter 26, you've got more teaching about first fruits and tithes. You know, first fruits is you bringing to the Lord the first of what you receive. And that's just symbolically saying he's number one in my life. God's number one. And so you do that by following these instructions. Chapter 27, they're to build an altar on Mount Ebal. The curses on Mount Ebal. Chapter 28 is really that chapter on blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Chapter 28, verse 1. Let's look at that. Chapter 28, verse 1. Who would like to read that? And I'll just stop you at different points. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Yeah, you can keep going on. Yeah, thank you.
And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come out, when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out.
All right, so these blessings are going to affect every area of your life. And the blessings come when you obey. When you obey the Lord, you love him. Okay? That's contrasted with the curses. Look at chapter 28, verse 15. He says just the opposite. He says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God when you get into land, or be careful to do all of his commandments and his statutes that I commanded you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Verse 20 is a scary passage. It says, look, the Lord will send on you curses, confusion and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. So he says, look, obey the Lord as you go into the land. Obey him. And so chapter 29, the covenant is renewed again at Moab. Chapter 30, he calls them to repentance and forgiveness freshly. Look, he tells them they've got a choice to make. Chapter 31, you've got Joshua's succession of Moses. I love Moses' charge to him. Chapter 31, verse 6. Look at that. Chapter 31 and verse 6. You got that one, Jeremy? Yeah.
Yeah.
All right.
Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of him. For it is the Lord your God who is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you.
All right. So, hey, Joshua, I know you're going to be timid and you're going to be scared. Don't fall into the same trap that the Israelites did of old. Don't be afraid. Be courageous and take the land. He reads the law to them. Joshua's commissioned to lead. And then Moses sings a song. This older man, he sings a song. It's called the Song of Moses. And I love, we'll just read chapter 32 and verse 4, the lyrics of this song. Verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all of his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. So he sings this song of praise to God. And people have written songs about this. I love. Chapter 39, I think Moses' perspective as an older man, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for sure. But it's one of these, I remember my theology professor called texts like these, and there are numerous ones in the Old Testament and the New. He called them spectrum texts, just demonstrating God's sovereignty and rule and reign over everything. Look at chapter 32, verse 39. Still a part of this song. He says, see now that I, even I, am he, God saying, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. I mean, that kind of encompasses everything, that God is sovereign over everything. This is one of those spectrum texts. All right, Moses' death is foretold. Chapter 33, Moses' final blessing on the people. And then he dies there. And by the way, where does he die? Do you remember? Yeah, Mount Nebo. And so that kind of concludes the book of Deuteronomy. Questions about that before we look at a few other things? Yeah.
All that stuff. Mm-hmm.
I don't think it's, we're not required to, like, if we have land, I think, in the backyard in the New Covenant, that we would give the land rest after 7 years of use. So I don't think that aspect of the law is still binding on non-Israelites who were living under the Old Covenant as a theocratic nation. Now, if you step back from it, is there some wisdom there, though? There is some wisdom there. Anybody who knows anything about farming knows that you need to rotate crops. You need to give land rest. And so I think, it's wise to glean insight from passages like that. So not only do we personally, as human beings, need rest, I think... we all need to, I see in Scripture, you work 6 days. I know the American work week is 5. But the Lord created in 6 days. He calls us to work in 6 days. So I think you work 6 days, and then you rest on the Sabbath. But boy, on the Sabbath, you rest. And rest, we talked about this when I preached through Genesis, I guess over a year ago now, 2 years ago, I guess, that rest... It doesn't mean like sleep all day necessarily, although you can. That's great. It means celebrate. It means enjoy, right? Because God created in 6 days and he rested on the seventh, not because he was sleepy. He never slumbers nor sleeps. But he looked back at what he'd accomplished in 6 days and he celebrated and he enjoyed it. And I think that's the pattern for us. Now, if your celebration and enjoyment is sleeping, then sleep. That's great. But remember, every 6 days... that you're working, you should be sleeping at night. And that too is a gift. So work 6, every night sleep. And different people need varying amounts of sleep. Some need 5, some need 7, some need 8, some need 10. Just figure out what your body needs to function in a healthy way. And work really hard 6 days. And then on the 7th, enjoy the fruit of your labor. Get an extra large salad. I don't want to tempt you, okay? Although I think it would be okay to get an extra large whatever. You see what I mean? As long as you don't overindulge the other days. The problem as Americans that we have is we kind of see every day as a siesta day. 1 day a week, celebration, enjoyment, just take it all in. And then I think moderation in the rest of the time. So... And so back to your question about the land, I think we're wise to do the same thing. That you shouldn't abuse and misuse and overuse anything, really. That's your body, anything physical. All right, good question. Others?
It's necessarily one day like we mm-hmm. talk about Sunday.
Right.
And I was just thinking about that as I read this.
Yeah, it's a great question.
The Sabbath being seventh day or the...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. I think it's more like you need to do it, and you're wise to do it. And really, I think it could be any day, because even, like, how do you, if you were trying to be very technical, suppose you were trying to be really technical about it, our calendar's different from their calendar was at this time. And our calendar today is different than it was in the first century, much less during the Old Covenant times, the Old Testament times. And so who's to say, like, what if this is really Sunday, according to their calendar, because we messed it up over the years? So you're right. It's not so much the day as it is that whatever day that is for you. So for me, as a pastor, Sundays is my Sabbath. I don't do anything. I sleep all day and go nowhere. Just kidding. It's probably, I probably work more and do more on Sunday than I do any other day of the week. Some people actually think pastors only work on Sundays, one day a week. What a job, one day a week. Okay, it's not. I'll just go ahead and tell you, I work 6 days a week. If you think I'm lying, just ask Simon. I work 6 days a week. And I don't know, 70, 80 hours. But I spend a lot of time with family, and I just work that in different ways. But Sunday is probably my biggest day, so my Sabbath day is Friday. Don't call me on Friday, please. I mean, I'll answer if you really need something. And sometimes I make exceptions if there's emergencies, for sure. But Friday is my Sabbath, and that's when I rest. But you know what? Technically, what I do is, I'd say from Thursday at 7 o'clock, Thursday at 7 o'clock, my Sabbath begins. 7 o'clock at night, because that's when I finish everything from Thursday, typically. And then technically, my Sabbath is from 7 o'clock on Thursday until 7 o'clock on Friday. So I'll pick up and start working again, maybe after the kids go to bed, and Heather does, even on Friday night. So I think just 24 hours, really. So if you have a job where you have to work certain times, I mean, I think the Sabbath is just in principle, it's a day of rest. Good question, though. Good question. Now, ideally, on that day of rest, obviously, I think of Hebrews chapter 10, we gather together with God's people, which should be rest and enjoyable. And that's part of what we do. We gather and we worship the Lord. We enjoy Him. We enjoy His good gifts. We enjoy each other. We enjoy His blessings, His Spirit, singing, praying, listening. All right, other questions about Deuteronomy? Not even from the Deuteronomy scholars there on the second row, Deuteronomy scholars. How about the back row? The ones I heard y'all have t-shirts. We love Deuteronomy. Glad you didn't wear them tonight. Okay. I want to do one more thing quickly on the back of your notes. And I'll probably do this starting now each week just to encourage you because, man, we're in Deuteronomy. And if you're trying to keep up with the reading, I don't want you to be discouraged. I want you to persevere. It's important. And so just talk a little bit about studying the Bible and, of course, reading it. Psalm 19, there at the top, verse 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Simon, maybe you should memorize that one tomorrow. That's good. So, in light of that passage, here's some things about God's Word. By the way, Simon memorizes probably like 3 or 4 verses a day, and he loves it. And the first thing in the morning, he comes down, and he's like smiling from ear to ear, Dad, and I know what he's about to ask. Can I tell you my verses for the day? And I almost feel like I'm listening to Moses preach sermons to me. I'm like, yes, tell me. And so that's good, but that would be a good one to memorize, Simon. Letter A, the Word is perfect. The Word is perfect. I mean, God wrote us a book, and we have it preserved, and it's perfect. That's what Psalm 19 says. Why would we not memorize it? Why wouldn't we read it? Why wouldn't we study it? Why wouldn't we give ourselves to it? We should. Letter B, it's also relevant. It's practical. It relates to every area of our life. Letter C, it's good. It's so good. And we learn that it's good the more we taste it and see it. It's clear. It's understandable. There are some parts that are more difficult to understand, but as a whole, it's clear and it's eternal. The Word of God, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word stands forever. It's eternal. It's true. I mean, we live in a world that's filled with so many lies, so many falsehoods. I mean, who do you believe? Do you believe CNN? Do you believe Fox? Do you believe this politician? Do you believe this pastor? Do you believe that preacher? Do you believe your spouse? Do you believe your friends? Who do you believe? Well, maybe some of those people. You just need to be discerning. But here's what you can be sure of. This Word is sure. And so when I'm confused, when I don't know what to believe, what do I think? I just go here. You go here. It's true. Letter G, the Word is available. Man, what a gift, the fact that we have it in our own language. It's available to you. Not only can you read it, you can listen to it with so many different apps and websites and Bible on CD. I mean, there's so many things. It's available to you if we would take advantage of it. Number two, we have a need of translations, unless you know Greek and Hebrew. The total world languages in the world, most linguists, scholars think there are about 6,912 languages in the world. How many languages are there with no Bible? There are about 2,286 languages without a Bible. Just think about that for a moment. You know, that's millions of people, and you're not one of them. And so what a gift, and what a privilege, and also what a responsibility. How do we get this word to other people who don't have it? Number three, the question of translations, you know, which translation should I use when I'm reading, when I'm memorizing, when I'm studying? Look at the process behind the translation. We talked a little bit about this in weeks past, but just to elaborate some more. The process of translation, of course, you've got a divine author, God. You've got a divine author, that's letter A, who's God. God reveals the truth. For example, in the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, which we've been looking at, he reveals it to Moses. Moses speaks it. Moses writes it. Moses is the human author, but God is who reveals it to Moses and leads him to write it. So you've got the divine author. You've got human authors. You've got the original text. Does anybody remember what that was called? The original text. So when Moses initially wrote down the book of Deuteronomy, what do people call that? What do scholars call that? The original text, written in Hebrew from right to left. It's part of the original autographs, not the kind that you get from like a famous athlete. The original autographs. This was the original copy that Moses would have written. Of course, we don't have the autographs anymore. We don't have the original manuscripts. Okay? What we have, letter D, is copies of the original text. Copies of the original text. And then those copies, remember we talked about it in this past, those copies are combined into what's called a critical text. And those copies, and for example, in the New Testament, we've got like 5,000 plus copies. And what scholars do is take all those copies and put it into one major text. They call it the critical text. That is 99.9%, you know, close to that of here's what the original author wrote when he wrote it. The 0.9% is on things that don't change the meaning. You know, we talked about this in past, right? Is if there's a number, it's like 700 and, for example, when Jesus sends out the 70, well, they're not certain whether it was 70 or 72 because those numbers are so close in Greek. And some manuscripts say 70, some say 72. And so there's like, is it 70, 72? At the end of the day, that doesn't change the meaning of the text. So of the 0.1% where there's questions about, and every time there's questions in the best translations, what will you see? You can know if there's ever questions about what was in the original autograph, what will it have? A footnote. And you can read, some manuscripts have this, some manuscripts have this. Here's why we as the translation committee say it's this one, but we want you to know where it is, where there's discrepancy. Remember, something like 99.9% is unquestioned. Those small things like is the number 70, 72, you'll always have a footnote letting you know that. Okay? That's called the critical text. And then they take that critical text of the Greek and the Hebrew and Aramaic for some of it, and then they have what's called a translator or a translation team. I think the best Bibles, the best translations have been done by a team and not by one person. Why? Because no one person has all knowledge and wisdom and understanding and insight and time even. And so, you know, a translator of the Bible might be, for example, Eugene Peterson. Eugene Peterson translated the Bible. And the translation that he put out is called the what? The Message. Now, you shouldn't study the message. You can read it, and it's helpful, and you might can even glean understanding from it. But the message is a translation done by one person. And Eugene would tell you this. I mean, he does, but nobody reads the front pages or his other books. Eugene would say, I wrote this to try to help people understand the sense in the 21st century in common language. It's not even a word-for-word translation. It's not literal. It's not even thought-for-thought. It's a paraphrase. And paraphrases, you're going to lose some of the specificity, the nuance, the particularity. Now, again, the message is it's helpful. It's good. I read it. But remember, you're reading a paraphrase that was done by one man. I think he's a godly man. He's a wonderful pastor, faithful, and a tremendous scholar. I mean, who could translate the whole Bible? Have you? I mean, other than, no, none of us have. Houston has his own translation, I think, but, okay, but you see what I mean? I mean, for example, the ESV is done by a team of people, Old Testament scholars, New Testament scholars. One guy could spend 5 years in Genesis to get it right, and he's a Genesis scholar. And boy, like when you talk about Genesis scholars, I mean, these are people who've written, who've spent literally, for some of them, literally 30, 40 years in one book. These are guys that if you met them, you might think some of them are weird. I'm just kidding. But some of them you might, because they are literally unique people who know the Semitic languages, who might know like 15, 20 Semitic languages, who spend hours a day reading scrolls in their offices with big, thick bifocals. And they come out and breathe fresh air and then go back in. And they dream in Semitic languages. You see what I mean? These are unique gifts to the body of Christ. But they're often not like you and me, exactly. But they're a great gift to the body. Question, Simon?
So, accuracy-wise, do you think the Bible would be better translated by somebody like St. Jerome than a thousand years ago? Or by a group of scholars that you're talking about?
Yeah, good question. Definitely a group of scholars. So Jerome's translation, Jerome translated the Greek that he had at the time into Latin, the Latin Vulgate, and it was a decent translation when it was done at the time period, but there were many imperfections within it, and so it's a good question. So I would go with a team of translators over one person like Jerome. And you can go read the Latin Vulgate if you want to, in Latin, if you're good like that. All right, Miss Cook maybe can go read in the Latin. Could you go read in the Latin? You're just trying to be humble. You can. All right? All right, translation team. G, and then after that, you've got a translation. All right? There it is. It's done by a team or an individual. And that's to be read by the contemporary reader. This is why translation should always be redone over time. Not to change it, but to how do people talk in the 21st century? All right, this is why, if somebody gets mad at this, some people do, you shouldn't. Even when I talk about it at my class at Gadsden State, there's people that are like, wait a second. The King James is a decent translation, it's good. But in terms of scholar accuracy and precision, it's not the best. It's good. It's not the best. And then second to that, it's not only is it not the best in terms of accuracy, nobody talks that way anymore. You have to learn another language to read the Bible. And some people think that there's something holy about that. There's nothing wrong with that. You can learn another language, King James English, to read the King James Bible. There's nothing wrong with that. It's great. Just read the Bible. But you don't have to. Moses didn't write in King James language. And so that whole debate about King James only is really, when you think about it, like I respect people who appreciate the King James, but it really is, it's not even a debate. It's not. So it's about the contemporary reader understanding what they're reading. So to give a six-year-old the King James and say, read this. Okay, it's better than nothing, but it's not better than modern translations that are good. So, number five, the continuum of translations. There's different types of translations, and there's a continuum. You've got The formal approach, which is a word for word. You got the formal approach to translation, which is word for word. These would be literal word for word translations. Then you've got the functional approach, which is thought for thought. Okay, thought for thought. An example of the formal approach, word for word, would be the ESV. Or even the NASB, the New American Standard Bible. The thought for thought would be like the NIV. All right, and there's other variations. So if you've got on this spectrum of different Bible translations, that's what we're talking about, different Bible translations. You've got word for word, literal translations. You've got thought for thought. But then even further on the spectrum, you've got paraphrases that I've told you. So like the Message Bible would be a paraphrase. It's very loose, but trying to get at the sense. The thought for thought would be like the NIV. It's not trying to be literal. It's trying to get the thought behind each phrase. And then the more literal would be like the NASB, ESV. But each translation is going to be somewhere on this continuum. And I think each one plays a part. Now, there are some translations that are not on this continuum. For example, you ready? An example of a translation that is not on this continuum would be, can you think of any? That's a great thought. The Catholic Bible would be somewhere on this continuum. One difference between the Catholic Bible and the Protestant Bible is the Catholic Bible adds a few more books. Now, the books that it adds, the best Catholics who know their stuff would tell you those aren't Scripture. They're books that we've allowed to be in here because we think there's value in them.
Are they inspired?
They're not inspired. And my understanding is that most Catholics, particularly the Pope and the cardinals, bishops, and stuff, they would not say that they're inspired. They would say that they're valuable. Now, maybe some of them might say that they're inspired, but I don't think so. They're certainly not, though, but they're included in the Bible. Now, when we say Bible, you know, this didn't just fall out of the sky. Someone compiled these books together. And they're really not books. They're narratives, letters, and it's a story with instruction within it. We've put it in a form like this. So the Catholic Bible has these books, and it's got other books like the Apocrypha and other things. And I think the best Catholics would say those books aren't inspired, but they contain some helpful historical information that might shed light on other parts of the Bible. Which, here's the thing, I mean, those books, they might contain some historical information that's true, but it's going to be truth mixed with error because it's a human work, and that's true of any human work. And so to make the distinction between those two things, yeah. So what we're talking about now is the canon of Scripture and what books should be in there. And so, of course, Protestants would say the 66 that are there. Catholics would add some called the Apocrypha, but I think most of them would not raise them to the same level of the other 66. So the Catholic Bible would be here on this somewhere, but other translations that aren't. You know, Charles Taze Russell, in the late 1800s, Charles Taze Russell, who started the Watchtower Society and who came up with a translation of the Bible. Do you know the name of that translation? The New World Translation. So we'll call it New World Translation. Now, you can go do your research. You can look into it. The New World Translation is different and distinct from all of these. So think about this. For the last 2,000 plus years of church history, and even prior to that, Israelite history, there's been a unanimous consensus. This is God's word. This is God's word. This is God's word. This is God's word. And a man comes on the scene in the late 1800s, and he says, I think I'm going to come up with my own translation. By the way, you go check it out. He wasn't a Greek scholar, which is, number one, not wise to come up with your own, especially if it contradicts the ones that have always been there. But he does it. And what you'll find is he goes into all the places, of course, that refer to the deity of Christ, and he changes that part. He missed some of them, and I could show you where they are, but we won't belabor that. We've got 2 minutes. But he comes up with his own translation, and he leads many people into believing that it's a valid translation when it's not. Now, some parts of it are going to be the same and similar, but the major parts are going to be off. That's just an example, okay? So you've got that. And then, so recommendations, of course, my first would be the ESV, the English Standard Version. I think it's the best, most accurate. The New International Version is a good one, and so is the NASB. So those are some thoughts, all right? Closing thoughts, questions from the next minute.
Yeah, this is something quick. Would you say as far as, I guess you'd say new Christian, new believer,
mm-hmm.
would there be a translation, and not just the specific name, but
mm-hmm.
word for word, thought for thought, or paraphrase that you would recommend more so than the others to mm-hmm. someone?
Yeah. Okay.
As opposed to just diving straight into a King James, would you recommend a paraphrase?
Yeah.
Or
okay.
something as an accompaniment, and not just a paraphrase, like if you did paraphrase as an accompaniment too.
A good, better one, yeah. So, unchurched but believer, you're saying. So, new believer, they're 20 years old, they become a Christian, they start coming to Christ Fellowship. I think what I would do is say, hey, get you an ESV for study, for careful study. If you want to, but you might want to read the New Living Translation too. The New Living is written to like an eighth grade level, which is about where most people are in terms of their reading comprehension. That's fine in our society. So a New Living Translation is a paraphrase. It's not even thought for thought, so you're going to lose some, but it's a great paraphrase. It's better in terms of accuracy than even the Message. So it'd be somewhere like around here. It's done by a wonderful team of scholars who are writing it in a way that people could read the Bible and understand it. They're intentional, they're purposeful. If you read the articles up front, they'll tell you all about it. And they're saying, we're not trying to be super ultra precise. We're trying to help a new believer, maybe, whose reading level is not high enough to really grasp some others. And we want them to be able to read and understand the Bible. That's great. So read the New Living, but study the ESV carefully. And then within the first month of them being believer, they should be learning Greek and Hebrew anyway. So just kidding. All right. But all right. Good question. Others?
Just to make sure I got this written down correctly. The ESV is an example of word for word.
Word for word.
NIV.
That's correct. Yeah. And technically, to be real technical, you know, the ESV would be, let's say if we're thinking about a scale, it'd be here, and the NASB would be here a little bit more. But so here's what some people say. What you're gonna is the NASB is a little more literal, but it's a little more wooden. I mean, there's going to be some readings that are hard. Like, what is that? Because, again, you're translating something from another language. And there's an argument that's made sometimes, okay? Some people who believe that NAV is the best translation to read, especially for the Old Testament, they're going to say thought for thought is better than word for word. And you would say, why? Why do you think that? And they would say, because what we're trying to do is communicate to the contemporary reader what Moses intended to communicate to his century. And we think the best way to do that is thought for thought. And others would say, no, we think word for word is better. And we think the interpretation should be given up to the individual and not to the team of translators. And so there's, you know, some like, well, no, we think this. So it's good to have multiple translations. And I think study, understanding all those. I hope that's helpful. Other questions? It's a good one. All right. Well, let's pray to close. Father, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for this time together. I pray that as we reflect on Deuteronomy, as we read it this week and next week and probably another week even after that in terms of the reading plan, God, that you would continue to help us to see how good you are and how wonderful you are and how perfect your word is, and that we would grow and that you would make all of us more like Christ in our character, in our lives. And we pray these things in his name.